Well, several weeks ago in our series in Acts, we saw the first major clash between the apostles and the Sadducees in the first part of Acts chapter 4. Remember, the Sadducees called in Peter and John for questioning after the miraculous healing of the lame beggar in Solomon's portico. And in that confrontation, Peter turns the tables on them. He outlines their guilt in crucifying the Messiah, and also their opportunity to find forgiveness in him. And Peter also subtly points out the tyranny of this gag order that they're trying to place on him, insisting that he has an obligation to witness to what he's seen and heard. Well, our text this evening is really just the next chapter in that same story. Here we find an escalation of the same conflict, so just some observations before we read it to look out for. In chapter 4, there's two apostles arrested after miraculously healing one man. Here we have all 12 arrested after healing crowds. In chapter 4, the Sadducees are greatly annoyed by the apostles. Here we see their insidious motivations, jealousy, hatred, rage, revealed explicitly. In chapter 4, the Sadducees threaten Peter and John. Here it escalates into actual physical violence. In chapter 4, the Sadducees realize the crowds are favorable to the apostles. Here they're terrified of being stoned by the crowds. In chapter 4, Peter's message was basically the same, but now it's more direct, more pointed, more intense, more confrontational. And this time around, even angels get involved. Given how similar these passages are, I could have easily preached virtually the same sermon as before. And while I'm sure that all of you have those 4 points memorized and tattooed on the inside of your arm, I did think it'd be helpful to just remind you briefly what they were. Acts 5, 12 and following, like Acts 4, teaches us about how to face opposition. It teaches us to expect opposition. It helps us to understand opposition. Remember, we saw that it's ultimately irrational, usually insecure, and often tyrannical. It teaches us to look for opportunities in the face of opposition, and ultimately encourages us to be strong and even defiant in the face of opposition, knowing that God is sovereign. But rather than repeat or just expand upon any of those 4 points this evening, I'd like to instead approach our text from a complementary angle and draw out 2 responses to opposition that Acts 5 models for us. And these responses really dovetail nicely with those 4 instructions. So as we read the text, keep in mind what we learned there, but also think, what does the Lord want to teach us about how to face opposition? There's many stories of opposition in Acts, and Luke, like a master spiritual sensei, has a lot of dodges, blocks, kicks, and punches to teach us. So, with that in mind, let's read Acts 5, 12 and following. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Well, please keep your Bibles open, and may the Lord grant that we would understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, among the many, many things we could draw out of Acts chapter 5, it teaches us two new moves as we encounter opposition to the gospel: laughter and rejoicing. So first, Acts chapter 5 teaches us to laugh at the folly of opposition to the gospel. I want you to look again with me at the first third of this story and notice the humor of this situation. We can see it in a couple different places. So first, just consider with me the ridiculous occasion of the apostles' arrest, verses 12 through 18. The context in which these healings happen is very similar to what we find at the end of Acts 2. You remember that happy summary of early church life? Remember that scene of the Christians gathering for fellowship, prayer, breaking of the bread, which we saw as the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the gospel? The main difference between that scene and this scene is that there's been time for word to spread throughout Jerusalem, throughout the towns around, and there's a steady stream of pilgrims coming to hear the teaching, and many of them are seeking the healing that can't be found anywhere else. Now, Luke doesn't give us much detail in this scene about the specific illnesses represented, but it's not hard to imagine what this scene must have looked like if we compare with what we find in the Gospels, Jesus' healing ministry. The crowd was probably full of people afflicted with leprosy, lame feet, blindness, paralysis of various kinds, dropsy, uncontrollable bleeding, demon possession. Some were so afflicted by demons that they had to be led there by sane family members. Some were so sick they had to be carried on cots. Some were so desperate that they were satisfied just to have Peter's shadow pass over them. And remember, all this is taking place in a world without MRIs, without antibiotics, without painkillers, without modern surgery, without so many of the blessings of modern medicine that we tend to take for granted. And according to verse 16, every person in this afflicted train received the healing that he or she sought. Lepers once again hugged their children, kissed their spouses, shook hands in the marketplace. Demon-possessed family members once again carried on normal, rational conversations. Bedridden children once again laughed and played. Lame feet ran and danced. Outcasts were allowed back into the temple. What a scene it must have been. Tears of joy, loud hallelujahs, prayers of thanksgiving, songs of praise, all of it surrounded by blessing the name of the Lord Jesus and proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, new believers being added daily. There must have been a profound sense that God was present here. But the scene wasn't only a powerful experience for these early Christians, it was also a powerful confirmation of God's promises. You could think about it from a theological perspective. Remember that after the first showdown between the Sadducees and apostles in chapter 4, they prayed for two things in the prayer meeting that followed, a bold witness and that the Lord would confirm this witness with signs and wonders. That's fulfilled right here. Moreover, this scene is a partial fulfillment of Jesus' words to his disciples when he said that they would do greater works than he did. It's also a fulfillment, we could look at the prophets and talk about the eschatological blessings of the messianic age foretold by the prophets. This happy, theologically rich scene is what the Sadducees wanted to end. Just let the ridiculousness of that sink in. In this moment, the Sadducees are every bit as cartoonish and ridiculous as the Grinch on the top of the mountain, scowling down on Whoville, muttering to himself about how he hates the noise of Christmas joy. But the humor of this story isn't primarily seen in the cartoonish jealousy of the Sadducees. It's primarily seen in the providence of God. Think with me about the scene here in verses 22 through 25, and savor God's sense of humor in this moment. Picture a room full of pompous, self-righteous, indignant Sadducees waiting to pounce on the apostles that are foiling their control and influence over the people. But when the officers came, they didn't find the apostles in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Just try to imagine the look on their faces. And the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed. And then, of course, at that moment, enter someone to say, "Look, they're right back where they were yesterday when we first detained them." Like Wile E. Coyote or Elmer Fudd, once again foiled by the Road Runner, or that wascally wabbit, it's hard to take the Sadducees seriously in this moment. They can't even keep the apostles in prison overnight, let alone prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ from spreading throughout Jerusalem and the people. But it just gets worse for the Sadducees. Consider how truly pathetic they are in verse 26, when they send guards to fetch the apostles again from from the temple and the crowds. But note, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Just try to imagine that conversation between the guards and the apostles. Excuse me, Mr. Peter, nice to meet you. I'm here from the Sadducees. Would you possibly be willing to come with me and be questioned and tried and, you know, possibly executed? I mean, don't want to offend you. Don't want to cause a scene with the crowds. Know that they like you very much. But if you would come along with us without putting up a fight, we would really appreciate it. Would you like to try these handcuffs on? Luke means for us to laugh at the folly of the Sadducees in this moment. Now, maybe some of you don't like the idea that we should ever laugh at anyone. Maybe you think that serious Christians don't laugh, or at least not while we're in a worship service or while we're reading the Bible, or at least not when we're thinking about something as serious as opposition to the gospel. After all, that is a sin, is it not? And sin is not a laughing matter. Besides, we're Calvinists, right? We're known more for scowls and silence than for laughter. Or maybe you think it's just not nice to laugh at the folly of the Sadducees. And Christians should always, above everything else, be nice. Or maybe you think, well, it's just not winsome. I mean, what would it do to our testimony if the world looked in and saw us laughing at the folly of wicked men? Now, you might have a point that neither Calvinists nor evangelicals are generally known for laughter. But if you're going to make a case that Christians ought to and may never laugh at the folly of opposing God, you're not only going to have a hard time understanding God's providence at many points, not just this one, but you're going to have a much harder time explaining why the Bible itself describes God as laughing at the wicked. Several weeks ago, we read about the prayer meeting that followed the first clash between the apostles and the Sadducees. And we saw that in that prayer meeting, the apostles pray through, they go back to Psalm 2. They apply it to their situation, they see their situation in terms of Psalm 2. Remember, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, they equate those with the Sadducees, take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ, against Jesus. They're there as his ambassadors. But listen to what comes only two verses later in that very same psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Are we supposed to believe that the first two verses of Psalm 2 perfectly describe the situation of the apostles, but that verse 4 is totally irrelevant? Does it make sense to argue that the rebellious attitude of the rulers in Psalm 2 is still relevant for the apostles? That it describes the Sadducees' resistance to the gospel, but that God's response to that attitude, the laughter of verse 4, has no application? If God's response to the scheming and raging of the wicked, these types of men, in verse 2 is laughter, and the Sadducees are these rulers, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to see that the Lord is providentially arranging one of those chuckles here in Acts chapter 5. Now, when we object to mocking, sarcasm, and laughing at others, it's often for very good reason. Because what we have in mind is essentially a form of bullying. You know, an insecure or mean-spirited person picking on the outcast, the easy target, the odd person, the person who has less status, less powerful, less whatever. As one of my friends puts it, if you enjoyed middle school, you were the reason everyone else didn't. It's right for us to oppose that kind of mean-spirited, juvenile, cruel humor, the type that tears down the image of God, that destroys basic human dignity, that's rooted in jealousy or malice or insecurity. But when God laughs at the wicked, his laughter isn't like that. He isn't gratuitously throwing insults at an easy target. He isn't tearing down an innocent, vulnerable victim so he can puff himself up. On the contrary, when God laughs at the wicked, most often it's because he's siding with his people who are being oppressed by tyranny and injustice, just like here in Acts 5, where the apostles are arrested and tried and suffer physical violence for healing God's people, the people the Sadducees are supposed to be leading and shepherding, and for telling them about their own Messiah. And when God laughs at the wicked, it's not because he's flippant or irreverent, as if sin was a joke, or evil wasn't real, wasn't something to mourn. The Bible is far too full, we all know, of God's wrath for us to make that mistake, to think that God doesn't take sin and evil seriously. Instead, when God laughs at the wicked, he is laughing at the folly of wickedness. He laughs at their pretensions, their delusions of grandeur, their schemes and plans, which are ultimately attempts to play God. It's because he sees those plans and schemes for what they really are: silliness. It's because he sees the wicked for what they truly are: grass that will quickly fade, balloons full of hot air that will be pricked if they do not repent. It's right for us to grin or chuckle when we read about the Sadducees being providentially thwarted, or Nebuchadnezzar eating grass and crawling around on all fours, or Elijah mocking the prophets of Baal who had brought such trouble on Israel. In a world so often characterized by oppression and deception, in a world where so many things have been turned upside down and inside out by sin, such laughter is a rare moment of sanity. It's a breath of fresh air to see tyrants thwarted, self-righteous hypocrites portrayed as clowns, and false prophets exposed as charlatans. It's a rare glimpse of how things should be and how they one day will be when King Jesus returns to judge the world. World Magazine was on my mind today, thinking about Joel Bell's, and so was Babylon Bee with our sermon this morning, and so my mind this afternoon went to an article that was published in World Magazine, in which they interviewed the CEO of Babylon Bee, Seth Dillon. And he talks about the value of humor as a protection against the tyranny of bad ideas and delusion. Listen to what he had to say in World Magazine. So how did we get here? How do we get to a place where insane ideas are not only popular, but sacred? How do we get to a point where it's considered hateful to tell the truth, even in jest? I think the answer is as simple and straightforward as this. Instead of laughing at absurdity, we accepted it. Instead of ridiculing bad ideas, we tolerated them. The absurd has become sacred only because it has not been sufficiently mocked. When a similar sort of vein, Acts 5 reminds us that one of the ways we counter malicious, tyrannical opposition to the gospel is laughter. Not mean-spirited, condescending laughter. Not insulting, juvenile, put-down laughter. But the kind of laughter that sees through the pretensions and delusions of the evil one. The kind of laughter that grows out of a deep-seated confidence in God's sovereignty. The kind of laughter that looks at the follies of this world from the perspective of eternity. Acts 5 is a reminder to us this evening that if we do not laugh at wicked, unrepentant tyrants, we will fear them. That if we do not satirize stuffy, self-righteous hypocrites like the Sadducees, we will very likely conform to them. That if we do not chuckle at the folly of hard-hearted, God-hating foolishness, it will likely enchant us and our children. So, Christian, my job this evening is to remind you that there is only one Lord whom we should fear, only one Master to whom we should conform, and only one teacher whose wisdom we should follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does catching up on the news leave you with an anxious pit in your stomach? I'll be honest, sometimes it does for me. Does hanging around the cool kids leave you feeling ashamed of wearing the yoke of Jesus, your master? Do you feel like the world around you is falling apart? Then maybe it's time for you to take a step back and look at the world from God's perspective and have a good laugh. Acts 5 teaches us to laugh at the folly of opposition to the gospel. But secondly, Acts 5, 12 and following teaches us to rejoice in shame, the shame of suffering for the gospel. So I want you to look again with me at verse 40 and consider the counterintuitive response of the apostles to being beaten and publicly humiliated by the Sadducees. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, once again, what's happening here in Acts, like so many other places, is a fulfillment of something we find in the Gospels. Here at the end of Acts 5, the disciples are responding to suffering and shame exactly the way Jesus taught them to in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what Jesus said. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In typical fashion, Jesus here takes the values of the world and he just flips them right upside down. In his kingdom, shame is an honor, suffering is a joy, and rejection is confirmation and approval. That's not because Jesus is some kind of contrarian, irrational lunatic. On the contrary, it's because, as we said earlier, the world itself has been turned upside down and inside out by sin. Because fallen sinful man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, because he exchanges the worship of God for the worship of idols, because his mind is darkened by deception and self-deception, sinful man resists the truth, withdraws from the light, glories in what is shameful, and praises what is unholy. We could qualify that common grace as very much a reality, but that is one of the tendencies of sinful man. And this is why disciples of Jesus should expect to be reviled, misunderstood, vilified, slandered, rejected, and opposed by the world. Our calling is to be the light that exposes darkness, to embody the holiness that condemns depravity, to speak the truth that contradicts lies, to reflect the glory that causes sinners to recoil apart from the saving grace of the gospel. To the extent that we are faithful to that calling, we can expect the kind of resistance that Jesus talks about in this beatitude and that's illustrated here in Acts 5. And in that sense, our passage this evening really dovetails nicely with what Pastor Stephen reminded us of this morning. That even when our witness is as winsome and as loving as humanly possible, we can still expect that it will at times, not by all, but by some, be opposed. After all, we are disciples of the one who was crucified by his own people that he came to save. But our passage also dovetails quite nicely with what Pastor Rayburn reminded us of back in October from Romans 1, 16 and 17, that we must learn to be unashamed of the gospel. The beatitude of Jesus is one of the keys to learning that, because it teaches us to see gospel shame and Christian suffering for what they really are. the likeness of our Master, Jesus. Jesus himself taught us, a disciple is not above his master. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You see, learning to be unashamed of the gospel is essential to facing gospel opposition, because honor and shame are the building blocks of every society. What you are ashamed of and what you consider honorable are a window into your worldview, your values, your convictions, your loyalties, your identity. We are hardwired to seek honor and to avoid shame. The only question, really, is who will define what is honorable and what is shameful? By what standard? Will we allow the world to define honor for us on its terms? Self-actualization, self-realization, self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency. Will we turn to the applause of the world and the satisfaction of the flesh and fear violating its taboos? Or will we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, whose food was to do the will of his Father, whose glory was an obedience that led to death, whose crown was made of thorns, who was lifted up in exaltation on a cross, whose victory was an execution and the most shameful imaginable? Just as it takes faith to laugh at tyrannical opposition to the gospel, the folly of it, so it takes faith to rejoice in suffering shame for the name of our Lord. It requires us to see through the distorted values, empty pretensions, and fleeting power of the world, the flesh, and the evil one, to a crown of life and the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." This is how the apostles took the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And this is how the martyrs conquered Rome. This is how the gospel continues to advance, by faith. Theirs was not the defiance of a clenched jaw, a hardened fist, a raised middle finger, but rather of knees genuflecting to their master, hands folded in prayer, and eyes raised towards heaven. The soundtrack of their defiance was not the temper tantrum of an angry toddler or the angsty, grungy wailing of emo and gothic and grunge rock music, but the singing of psalms and hymns and the blessing of people in the name of Jesus Christ. The attire of their resistance movement was not spikes and chains, studs and black leather. It wasn't guns and armor of a militia, but rather the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the sword of God's word, the boots of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, regardless of whether we learn to laugh like this or to rejoice like this, this story teaches us that the gospel itself is unstoppable. The real question for us is, do we have the courage of our convictions? May the Lord give us the grace to laugh at the folly of opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ and to rejoice when we have the opportunity to suffer shame for Jesus Christ. Amen.